You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, let me go ahead and get started. Thank you all for coming. I'm excited to share with you. This topic is kind of near and dear to my heart because I was once a aspiring biblical counselor who loved people and loved the Word of God and was not effective. And so this was one of the tools that God has used through watching other people to help me. So I'm excited to share it with you. Pray that it'll be a blessing for you. But let me open in a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be called your children. And we thank you that as your children, we have the opportunity to draw near to you and to walk with you and have fellowship with you. And as we have fellowship with you, we have the glorious privilege of helping those who are hurting around us to point them to you as well. And Lord, we're here because we want to be more faithful to you. We want to do it in ways that would be not only honoring to you, but effective and helpful to others. And so, Lord, would you grow our skill this week? Would you help us to learn from others? Would you help us to be humble enough to be teachable? And Lord, I pray that you would grow each one of us to be more like you. Help us to be like Jesus. And Lord, I pray that this talk would be of help and encouragement to many, and that you would bear good fruit in our lives and the lives of those we counsel. For we ask all these things now in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, my name is Scott O'Malley. I am the Executive Director of 12 Stones Ministries. I've had the privilege of working there now for 15 years, and I've been the Executive Director just for the last three, but it's been a privilege that we've had as a ministry. We started back in 2004, and we've had the privilege to see over 2,500 individuals for counseling. We've had them come from 49 different states and 21 foreign countries. And can I ask a question? Is anybody in the audience from Rhode Island? Nobody. If you know anybody in Rhode Island, please send them our way. That's the last state we don't have. And we are desperate to get somebody from Rhode Island so we can say 50 states. But nonetheless, we're a tiny little ministry. We have three full-time employees, but we have multiple part-time employees. We have a couple additional counselors part-time. But we, again, have had the privilege to counsel people. And what we do is we provide 3 days of intensive counseling where somebody gets about 16 or 17 hours of counseling jammed into a 3-day period of time. And we're really here to support the local church. We are not the local church. We recognize that. God promised to build his church, and we want to be a help to the local church. So when you get a person who's stuck, who's not making progress in the counseling that you're doing, we want to be a resource for you to send them to us, and we will help them for those 3 days. But a key part of our counseling is that we require you to bring an advocate from back home. So we don't want to lose touch with the local church. So an advocate is a friend from back home who comes and sits through all the counseling. And then when they go home, we're asking them, the advocates, to make a 6-month commitment to meet weekly or biweekly with them for the next 6 months so that the things that we cover in counseling don't end after 3 days. We recognize with severe problems, they don't get fixed in 3 days. But we want to be able to hear a person's story, be able to offer solutions, God's hope and help, and then send them home to live it out in the local community with their local church. And that's what we do, and that's what God has been so faithful to bless, and we're glad to partner with local churches all over the country. Now, 12 Stones exists to provide compassionate and Christ-centered counseling in community to the most hurting. And again, I've had the privilege of learning under many, many people. Some were even teaching here. But it did take me a number of years to actually be effective in my counsel. In the beginning days of my counseling, I loved the Word of God. I loved people. I cared for them. And I was completely ineffective. And I thought, there's got to be something wrong. And so I was desperate to find somebody who could teach me how to counsel because I needed somebody to disciple me, to teach me. And fortunately, into that situation, 12 Stones hired me 15 years ago. And they knew they had to train me, and so they didn't let me counsel anybody for 5 months. That's how slow a learner I was. And so for 5 months, I watched counseling. They paid me to watch counseling. It was the most glorious 5 months. because it was such a learning time for me. And one of the things I'm going to share with you, one of the key things that I learned, there's many I could share, but this would be one of the key things, one of the first things that I learned that I'm going to share with you that I hope will be a blessing to your counseling. It's vital. It's so important to watch people who are further along than you to grow and learn from them. And I pray that this would be a blessing to many of you. Now, in my early days of counseling, I was always committed to the Word of God. I never was all that interested in integrating psychology to the Bible and just was always committed to the Scriptures. But one of the ways that manifested itself for me is if I remember counseling a dad who in the early days who was angry with his son a lot. And he was a big, burly guy, real muscular, loved to lift weights and all that stuff. But he would get angry, and so it would be terrifying to this child. And all I knew to do was to quote to him the Scriptures that tell him not to be angry, like Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Or have him memorize James 1:19-20, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. And while those are wonderful Scripture, and those are very true Scripture, they didn't bring about life transformation. And I eventually learned by watching others, for counseling to be effective and I would say truly biblical, it's important that we understand a person that you're counseling to get to the root of the struggle. Just dispensing Bible verses to bad behavior doesn't transform lives. To understand why people do what they do is incredibly helpful for them to learn to listen. It's incredibly helpful to listen to a person's story to actually get there. Now, when I say a life story, I'm talking about listening for somebody to tell you from the beginning, start at birth, I was born in, all the way to the present day. Now, obviously, you could take weeks to do that. You could take months to do that even. But what I'm suggesting is what we do at 12 Stones, that is we listen for 3 hours per person and to their whole story. Now, I recognize that not everybody does it like we do, and we're not proposing that we have the way to counsel, because we don't. And it's not practical in many local situations. But I am suggesting you consider, at least, if it's possible for you, would you extend your first session to try to get that whole story in the first session? And the reason I suggest that is because you can get right to the root of the problem by session number 2. So you're dealing with the heart issues that are driving this person's behavior by session number 2, if you'll take their whole story in session number 1. And I would argue it expedites the growth process because you're dealing with the most important matters quickly rather than taking 6, 7, 8 weeks to finally get there. And so again, if you can't and it's not practical, obviously God uses and has used weekly counseling 1 hour at a time for many years. And I'm not here to criticize that. I'm just offering you another option, another way to consider gathering that story in the beginning. Now, we'll talk about how to do this now, but I'm going to ask 3 questions and answer them. 3 questions for your notes there. The first one is, why is a life story important? Why is a life story important? Second, how should a counselor view a person's story? How should a counselor view a person's life story? And then finally, how does a counselor gather a life story? So those are the 3 questions we're going to look at. How does a counselor gather a story? And then we'll conclude with a brief description of how to process a life story, and that was the page that you have at the end. And those of you who may have walked in at the last moment, if you didn't print off the notes that were sent through ACBC, there is a final page over on that table. If you want to sneak over there and just take a picture of it and go back and sit down, you're welcome to do that. We'll be talking about that at the very end, but if you want to do that, that would be great. All right, let me continue on now. Why is a life story so important? Why is a life story important? Why is listening to a life story important? I would argue it's because it's biblical. Proverbs 18:13 says, whoever answers a matter before he hears it, to him it is folly and shame. We want to listen before we actually have anything to say. Jeremy Pierre, every time I say his name, I'm speaking from The Dynamic Heart and Daily Life. That's an excellent book I'd commend to you on this whole topic of getting to the root of things, to the heart issues of people. But he says this, quote, good counsel understands, then explains people's experiences in ways that ring true to them, yet also casts a new light of understanding in accordance with the Bible. A wise counselor will not give one-dimensional instruction, but 3-dimensional insight. 3-dimensional insight comes from really listening and understanding a person. Just to give one example of how important this idea of gathering a story is, I counseled a man many years ago, and it was a single guy, And he came with a good friend of his who happened to be one of the pastors at his church. So they'd been friends for about 8 years. And he had been counseling the friend, had been counseling the other friend for about a year in weekly counseling. And then because they weren't making any progress, as was typically how we get people, they weren't making progress, so they came to 12 Stones for us to help them. And so I listened from beginning to end to this young man's life story. And at the end of the day, in private, the advocate came up to me and said, I cannot believe how much I learned about my friend by listening to his story in one sitting like this. Thank you for doing that. So again, that's just one example of why we really try to listen well to a person's story and just kind of let them talk. And again, we'll talk more about how to gather it in a moment. But the issue, the heart attitude I have in, when I'm starting this counseling process and listening to their story is, I tell them this, I want to get behind your eyes and I want to see life like you see life. That's what I'm trying to do by listening. I want to get behind your eyes and I want to see life like you see life. And when I have done that, then I feel like I'm ready to give counsel that's not in violation of Proverbs 18:13. The second reason a life story is important is because it's influential. The past is influential. We know this. Proverbs 22:6, train up in the child the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Or Proverbs 29:15, a child left to himself disgraces his mother. The rod and reproof, there we go, I lost the beginning of the verse. The rod and reproof imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother. So when a child is left unattended, they often create chaos. So we know these things. Someone who has very critical parents, harsh critical parents their whole life, often becomes insecure. Now, it doesn't excuse or blame sin against anybody else, but it does help us understand their knee-jerk reactions, their natural things and the ways they respond. Again, Jeremy Pierre says, as people grow in self-awareness, they begin to understand how their beliefs, desires, and commitments result in their knee-jerk responses to life. Knee-jerk responses to life can often come because of someone's past. A third reason for listening to a life story and why it's so important is it communicates you care. It communicates you care. Proverbs 27:23 says, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. When you listen for a long time before speaking, you demonstrate you are more concerned about them as a person than just telling them what to do. And then obviously listening makes it easier for people. When you've listened long to somebody, they're much more interested in hearing what you have to say. I don't know who said this first, but it's said so many times, but nobody cares what you know until they know how much you care. I think that's absolutely true. Nobody cares what you know until they know how much you care. And listening proves you care. And then a fourth reason listening to a story is so important is it reveals the heart. When people speak, what are they doing? They're revealing their heart. Luke 6:45 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, as we're getting there, as we're hopefully convincing you that listening to a story is important, how do we view that story? How should we view a life story? I'm going to contrast two different ways of viewing a story and kind of the logical manifestations of how that works. And I want to give you a chart here. The first one is a problem-centric way of viewing a story. And the other one I'll fill in just a moment is a story-centric view, a life story-centric view. Okay, a problem-centric view. When you have a problem-centric view, somebody comes to counseling and you ask, what is the problem? And we'll just use an example. Let's just say, because it's so rampant, we'll say pornography. That's the presenting problem. Somebody comes for pornography and that's the problem that we're facing. Again, Jeremy Pierre says this, in counseling and in other forms of personal ministry, the trajectory of care must delve into the dynamic heart instead of skim along the surface of the presenting issue. Pornography is a presenting issue. It's skimming along the surface. Their real problem is not pornography. It's a manifestation of what's going wrong in their heart. So what is the problem? It's pornography. What is the sin? What is the sin of pornography? You could call it lust, for example, or you could call it sexual immorality. Lust or sexual immorality. And in my former days and early days of counseling, I would have just given Bible verses about why that's a bad idea. Job 31:1 comes to mind. I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look lustfully on a girl. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, where it says, the sexually immoral do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now again, those are true and those are right and those are biblical. And it's not wrong to use those scripture, but if that's all we do, I would argue that's insufficient. Because what we're left with then is, there's Job 31:1, now stop it. And just telling somebody to stop it, as we know, does not work. And if we just tell them to stop it and then they continue to struggle, they're viewed as a failure. And we might conclude and say things like, if you struggle, you must not love God enough. And David Paulson helps us with this kind of thinking. And again, it's possible they don't love God enough, but we can't know that for sure. And to just jump to that and perhaps make a judgment could be discouraging, deeply discouraging. And we want to remember what David Paulson said, a troubled person is a person to love, not a problem to fix. And people often change slowly and struggle deeply. And then finally, failure equals condemnation. And that might sound like this, you just must not be saved. Now again, there are people we counsel who are not saved, and so it is not wrong, it's actually very appropriate to challenge them and help them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Or it's appropriate for us to share the gospel actually with everybody we counsel. But the idea of really taking our time and explaining the gospel and helping somebody to consider and calling them to repentance is vital in our counseling. But to just say to somebody, you must not be saved when they struggle with sin, I would encourage you to consider as discouraging and very frequently unhelpful. If we don't want to view a problem-centric view, what does it look like to view a story-centric way of thinking about a story? A story-centric view. I want you to notice something, first of all, before I go any further. The Bible is a story. It's a narrative. It's not an encyclopedia. Oh, you've got marriage problems? Here's the chapter on problems. And you have communication problems? And here's the encyclopedia and all the listing of the communication issues. Instead, God writes a story. And in the story, He reveals things like marriage principles in Ephesians 5 or communication principles in Ephesians 4. But it's not written like an encyclopedia. It's written like a novel. It's written like a story. It's a true story. All of it is true. But it's written as a story. And so I would argue us counseling in the way that the revelation of Scripture is revealed to us, I would argue, is effective and powerful. So let's use that same person and walk through it on the story-centric way of thinking. So rather than just saying, what's the problem? What are the influences in your life that are causing this problem, leading to this problem? And one of the influences he might say, for example, is, I'll just say it's a man right now, he's seeking comfort after arguments with his wife. He's seeking comfort, and that's a very common answer when you talk to somebody who struggles with pornography. Pornography is a comfort for something else that's going wrong. Now, what is the theme or the pattern about this struggle with pornography? Well, he's lonely. When he looks at pornography, when he's lonely, his response to this seeking comfort is he's wanting comfort for his loneliness, and so he runs to pornography as a form of comfort for his loneliness. What values are developing in this person? He's valuing his wife in particular, but other people probably, them thinking well of him. He's valuing, I want everybody to think well of me, especially my wife, and when she doesn't think well of me, I plummet, I struggle. What's the motivation? If he's valuing what people think of him, what's his motivation? He's motivated by affirmation. He longs for affirmation. And when his wife criticizes him or argues with him and then he plummets, well, he's not getting the affirmation he seeks. What's his worldview in this particular situation? What's his worldview? In particular, what's his worldview about God? And he might say something like, God's not helping me, that's towards God, or I can't stop, that's towards himself. I don't feel like I have the power to stop. And then finally, there's grace for the struggle. So here's a guy who's sitting before you sobbing or sad or discouraged because of his pornography struggle, and he's looking to you for help. I want to offer him the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not clean up your pornography and then God will be happy with you. The hope of the gospel is God sees all of your sin, and He sent Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, to die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And He invites you to turn from that sin that will never satisfy and turn to the Jesus Christ, the only Savior and the only one who can satisfy your thirsty soul. And so then we talk about scripture like John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 with the woman at the well. If you drink of me, Jesus said, you will never thirst again. Or John 6, 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We want him to drink of the living water who is Christ. Again, Jeremy Pierre, counseling should be directed to the breath of the heart's functions, the thinking, feeling, and choosing. I love that he uses those phrases over and over in that book. Thinking, feeling, and choosing. We need to know all three, the thinking and the feeling and the choosing. The choosing is the pornography. That's the obvious one. But if that's all you talk about, you are not going to help the person to the full level. Let me finish the quote now. Emphasizing one aspect without due attention to the others will lead to a lopsided view of people and a lopsided methodology in handling them. Instead of just saying, for example, Job 31:1 and 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, which I argue would not be very effective, and honestly, most Christians, if they've been around the church very long, would be familiar with those verses anyway. So you're just telling them something they already know, which often is not very helpful and can be very discouraging, actually. Instead, I would encourage you, let's turn, if you have a Bible, I'd love you to turn to Isaiah chapter 44. And I'll have to rush, I'll have to go through this because this would normally take a lot longer than I'm going to take because we just don't have time to exegete the whole passage. But this is a great passage for somebody struggling with a life-dominating sin, whether it's alcohol abuse or substance abuse or pornography or whatever the sin is. This is a great passage. It's Isaiah 44. For your notes, you could write verses 9 through 22. Isaiah 44, 9 through 22. Now, in verses 9 through 16, you basically, through 15, 9 through 15, you see a man taking a piece of wood and he's fashioning it and shaping it and creating an idol. That's what's happening, and I won't read that, but that's the gist. And then it says in verses 16 and 17, half of it he burns in the fire, over the other half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, how silly is it to bow down to a piece of wood and say, deliver me? Does anybody do that? I'm not aware of anybody doing that in 21st century America. But what is this man doing? He's bowing down to a computer screen saying, deliver me from my loneliness. It's the same problem. It's just a different avenue. But it's the same problem, and I want him to see that. I'm showing him. This is you. You're this guy in Isaiah 44. And then verses 18 to 20 says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Shall you fall down before a computer screen? Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The lie is the shovel. Imagine taking a shovel. We used to have a cabin that had a fireplace. We ended up selling it for various reasons. I won't get into that. But I used to use the shovel and stick it into the fireplace and hold up a shovel full of ashes and ask him to think about it. Now, if you're hungry, is this appetizing to you? And of course it's not. It's just a visual picture to help him to think about. When you're hungry, you don't go feasting on ashes. You don't eat a bunch of ashes to satisfy your hunger. And God is trying to tell you going to pornography is the same thing. It's just like feeding on ashes. So one of the questions I tell the advocates to ask their friend when they go home is, listen, I want you to ask your friend on a regular basis, have you been feeding on ashes lately? Because I want them to be able to be reminded of this passage. Have you been feeding on ashes? Have you been looking to something like ashes to satisfy your hunger and to quench your thirst? How foolish, my friend. Don't do that. And then the good news ends with the gospel right here in verses 21 and 22. And this is what we want to continue to hold up for our counselees. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. Return to me. That's repentance. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is the hope of the gospel. This is a story-centric view of way of helping a man with pornography. Rather than just giving Bible verses to tell him to quit it and to stop it, let's help him understand what's driving these behaviors and take him to a rich passage like this. Or John chapter 4, using that story in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. She was looking to men to satisfy her. She'd been married 5 times. She was living with the 6th guy, and none of them were satisfying. And Jesus offers himself for this problem that she's looking to a person to satisfy. And we want to do the same for the people we work with. Now, how do we gather this life story? How do we gather a life story? Some initial considerations. When I'm listening to a life story, I'm doing 2 things. One of those is I want to quote them from time to time. I want to gather quotes. I want them to hear their own voice. So I'm gathering some quotes. I'm not manuscripting like in a court of law and you type everything they say. I would not do that. I think that's way too much information and it's unnecessary and it's going to distract you from what you're trying to accomplish. But quoting them selectively when they say important things like, I just wanted her to, whatever they say next is really important. It needs to be in the notes. Okay? I want to listen for those kinds of statements. But the other thing we want to do is we want to hear them say a whole bunch of stuff, and then we want to shrink it down to a couple sentences. So they might talk for 2 or 3 minutes, and then you shrink it to a sentence or two. And I'm doing that in the beginning, when the beginning of the day, when I'm first listening to their story, I'm going to pause them and ask them, hey, I heard you just say a whole bunch of stuff, and I just captured the essence of it like this. Did I hit the mark, or did I miss something? And I do that in the beginning because I want to make sure I'm tracking with this person. And if I keep getting it right the first 2 or 3 or 4 times, then I'm pretty confident I'm tracking this person. I'm not confused and I'm really getting them. And so I don't have to do it as much. But if I check with them and I got it wrong, I'm going to keep checking more and more until I start to know this person better so that I'm capturing the essence of what they're saying in a way that they agree with. And so take a lot of information and shrink it down and then verify. Or get some quotes about what they've actually said, because you can use those quotes to help them see themselves later. Now again, we take the 2 to 3 hours to do that. And again, if you can lengthen your time, that can help you to do these things. But again, even if you do it in multiple segments, that's fine. But listen to their story, and I would encourage you to get their story from beginning to end as quickly as you're able. In addition, we want to build passport to get the information. What is most helpful for me to build passport with this person? I'm going to tell you something I don't do because it's not me, right? I want to be myself. I want to be who I am, but I want to try to be able to connect with a person. Craig Mercer, my coworker at 12 Stones, he's a very funny guy and he likes to make jokes and he laughs about things. And when he's dealing with very difficult situations, he inserts humor into the time and are particular ways that really help people to be at ease in the weightiness of their situation. We ask people when they come to 12 Stones to give us feedback, and we frequently get feedback thanking Craig for his use of humor in the counseling room because we're dealing with such weighty and heavy issues. Now, I am not funny at all. And so I don't do that. So I get to crack a little joke here, and it seems like I'm funny, but I'm not. But I'm really not funny, so I don't even try because that's not me, and it's going to go flat, and it's just not me. But it works great for Craig. So if you're funny and you've got a sense of humor, I would encourage you to use that in the counseling room to try to put people at ease. More of my approach is to really just ask them, how are you, right before we get started, how are you feeling? What's going on right now in your thoughts? Are you excited for the opportunity for change? Or are you nervous? Are you afraid? Are you terrified? Do you feel like you're going to throw up? Are you that nervous? You know, so I'm just more like that. And what I try to, whatever they share with me then, I try to give a word of encouragement or comfort or reassurance to somebody. So here's an example for that. If somebody says to me, I'm really hopeless and I'm just, this is our last chance. I've heard people say dozens and dozens of times, if you don't help us, we're getting divorced. And so I honestly don't feel the pressure of that because it's really not me who's doing the work, it's God. But I understand the severity. And so I say things like this: you know what? I've had the privilege of counseling now for 23 years. And God has done so many miracles right in front of my eyes. Not because I'm the best counselor in the world, but because God's word is powerful to change people. And because of that, I have hope for you and your situation. And listen, even if you don't have hope today, I have enough hope for both of us. We're going to be just fine because our God is a God of hope. And so that would be a way that I'm trying to build passport, is to get in and understand their discomfort, how they're feeling as they're entering counseling, and then I want to try to reassure or comfort, and that's the way I try to do that. In addition to building passport, we want to meet them where they're at and then guide them forward. I want everybody I counsel to feel heard, known, and understood. Heard, known, and understood. If they are not heard, known, and understood, I haven't done my job yet. I haven't listened long enough. I want them to be heard, known, and understood. Another thing to meet them where they're at is intentional vulnerability. Intentional vulnerability. We certainly want to have a humble spirit, and God must increase, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. But it can be appropriate to help people know and understand that you're a fellow struggler. Just because you're the counselor doesn't mean you're perfect. And if we think we're perfect, we're in serious trouble, right? But if you have a person who has really blown it with their kids and they've been angry, who in this room has never been angry at their kids and sinned against them? None of us. So that's a time to be able to say, hey, you know, I get it. I know what it's like. It's not okay to sin. It's not okay to sin against your child, but I get it. And I understand, and I'm so sorry, and I believe God has taught me some things that I want to help you with, something like that. Or have you ever been angry at God? Have you ever had circumstances? Let's admit it. Have you ever had circumstances that caused you to doubt or question or even become angry at God? I have. And God helped me through that, and I needed to repent of a lot of things, like Job, and the story of Job, and then his those three bad counselors or friends and all that. But I share that story to help people say, I get it, I understand what it's like to struggle, but there's hope and there's answers and God is true and He is faithful. And again, there's some things that I've learned and I'd love to share those with you to help you. Versus talking down to them, how could you be angry at God? What's wrong with you? God is perfect. He never makes a mistake. He works all things together for good. And all the platitudes we can give that don't bring comfort. Another thing we want to do is we want to ask open-ended questions. Don't ask, did you get along with your sister? It's a bad question. A better question is, how would you describe your relationship with your sister? It's an open-ended question that lets them go wherever they need to go, rather than a yes-no question. Now, a tool that I like to use to gather a story is I always list on the board, so it sits on the board the whole time they're talking. I just write it behind me, and I have five things that I list, for everyone to talk about. So I say something like this. Listen, if you don't know what to talk about next, just look up on the board, pick one of those five things, and keep talking. I'm not nearly smart enough to ask all the right questions to get you to tell me all I need to hear. And so I'm going to trust that if you look at those five things and you pick something, I'll ask follow-up questions, I'll ask clarifying questions, but I'd love for you just to keep talking, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So these five things that I list, that I have them up on the board, and I'd encourage you to consider when you're gathering a story, is number one, a view of God. What is your view of God throughout your story? What is your view of God throughout your story? So when I was a kid, God was a lot like the planet Pluto, way far off in the distance, no bearing on my daily life. I did go to church. I was in church, but it was not a gospel preaching church at all. It was far off in the distance, no bearing on my daily life, but I was never an atheist. I always knew He was out there. That was how God was for me. And so that changed. Obviously, I wouldn't do what I do today, but I would share that journey of what it was like when I was a kid, when I came to faith in Christ, and then how I've grown and changed over the years. But I want to hear a person's view of God throughout their story, when they were 12, when they were 17, when they were 25, when they were 32, when they were 40 in the present or whatever. So have them drop that in. The second thing is their view of self. What do people say about themselves to themselves? Paul Tripp writes endlessly about this. We are our biggest counselor. We talk to ourselves, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We need to pay attention. We need to help people pay attention. What do they think about themselves? What do they say to themselves about themselves when nobody is around? Again, when I was a kid, I had the world's greatest self-esteem. I thought very highly of myself. I was a good athlete, and so on my baseball hat, I used to write "Scott is great" on all my baseball hats, because it wasn't good enough to write "Scott." And then my sweet, well-intentioned, supportive mother, who shouldn't have done this, but she bought me a T-shirt, and it said "Scott is great," and it was my favorite T-shirt, and I actually wore it to school over and over and over. As soon as it came out of the wash, I wore it again. As you could tell, I was lost and I didn't know God. And then I met people in college and they had to tell me, hey, Scott, you're really not that great. There's one who's great. His name is Jesus and you're not him. When I was first being witnessed to, they would say things like, do you know you're going to go to heaven? And I said, of course, yes. God would never send a good guy like me to hell. So again, I needed to be confronted with my sin and I needed to be confronted with my pride and my arrogance. And so you want to know these things about somebody. And thankfully, God has been working on me for many years. I'm still in process. But that is a part of my story, a view of self that's really important if you're trying to help me in a particular area. Third thing would be influential people. Tell me stories about people. Tell me stories about people. Who is your best friend? Tell me stories. Tell me about your mom and dad. Mom and dad are always, always, always hugely influential. There is no exception. Even if they never met them, they're hugely influential. So you always need to hear about their parents, mom and dad, but also siblings, best friends, bullies, mentors, grandparents, pastors. Who are those people who influenced them? Who's the one who introduced this guy, for example, my imaginary person, to pornography? Who introduced him first to pornography? How did he come across it? For me, in second grade, my parents did not allow foul language in my house. We were a very moral family, an upstanding, moral, hardworking family, and swearing was absolutely unacceptable. And in second grade, a young man named Mark introduced me to swear words in the lunchroom in second grade. And for the next 12 years, that was a very influential day. It took me 12 years to stop swearing from one day at lunch. That's a story. And so I want to know, who are those influential people, good and bad? And then the last two things go together. It's highlights and lowlights. What are the great experiences, the fun days? And then what are the difficult days? What are the challenging days? So those are the five things. View of God, view of self, influential people, highlights, and lowlights. You want to be thinking as you're gathering the story, think up, in, and out. Up is thinking about God. In is thinking about themselves. Out is thinking about how they deal with other people. That was five questions I just gave you help you do that. But think up, in, and out. That's an easy way to remember as well. Do I have enough information about up? Do I have enough information about in? Do I have enough information about out, how they treat other people? Now, if you go back to your notes, I'm not going to take time, but I just typed it all out in my notes, but I gave specific questions to ask, specific ways of asking questions in the different seasons of life, in the early season of life, birth to 12, then the teen years, then the young adult years, and then adulthood. And I'm just going to skip over that for sake of time. And if you want to, you go back into the ACBC notes that were sent out to you, and you'll see exactly what I would have said. So just to save time, we're going to skip over that part, and we're going to get to the last part, which I think is really, really important. How do I process or untangle all of this information? Oh, I'm sorry, one last comment I want to make. Get your story on paper. Get your story on paper. I think it's really helpful for you to show the person that you're counseling their own story. It's a very powerful tool, and they start to see things. They start to see things that they didn't normally see themselves, and then you can help them in that journey. And then you'll see the word Novamind there. That's a program we use at 12 Stones. That is how I printed off that page that I printed off for you. That's from the Novamind program. It's just a very simple tool. It's a monthly subscription now, unfortunately, but it's like $6 or $7 a month. If you're counseling a lot, it's very useful and very worth it. If you're more part-time, you can just use other programs, or paper is fine. But get it on paper. Novamind is a useful tool. It saves me a lot of time, and so consider that. But get it on paper so that you can read it back to the person. And we're going to talk about that now. How do I process all this information? So I've been challenging you to listen long, listen well, how to listen, how to get the information you need, and we'll just take a brief time to process this information. How do I process it? First of all, we're going to read the story back to the person. So if you have that sheet in front of you, you can look at this document with Jennifer. If you look at this, Jennifer's name is right in the middle. All the information here has been changed to depersonalize it. This is a real person's story, but all the details have been changed to protect privacy. With that said, Jennifer, not her real name again, it starts at the top of the page, and then it circles down the right-hand side. It's like a clock. It circles down the right-hand side, goes across the bottom, and circles back up the left-hand side. So in other words, like this, goes down this side, back up this side. That's the order of the way the story was told, just so you understand what's happening. Now, normally what I do in counseling is I actually will literally read every word of this page back to them. You'll notice there's little bubbles. There are little rectangles there. I would read each rectangle, stop after the rectangle, and ask them, do you give me a little head nod or agreement that, yes, that's actually what you said? And I take my pen and cross anything out. If I misrepresented her or him, I would cross it out and fix it so that at the end of the story, I want them to see this story as, yes, this is me, this is accurate. And then we go through the whole story, read everyone all the way around. But as I'm starting this process with everybody in the room, so typically in my scenario, the most common scenario would be, it would be me, couple, married couple, husband and wife, and then they're advocates, so husband and wife advocates, there's five of us, and sometimes there's an apprentice. So sometimes there's six people in the room, oftentimes there's five people in the room. And so I would say to the five people in the room, five other people or four other people in the room, I would say, listen, as I'm reading this story back to you, I want you to listen for themes and patterns in the story. Listen for themes and patterns in the story. Now, what I've done for you is to save time as I bolded and underlined all the themes and patterns that we identified in that story. So you'll see it bolded words. So the first one is justice, justice-oriented or justice. The second one is mad. We use the word angry because it came up more. Angry. Then there's jealous and unwanted and worthless and I wasn't loved like I wanted to be. And then no self-worth. And then bullied. I didn't think I was special. I wasn't wanted. I was self-loathing. I was seeking comfort. I didn't feel good enough. And I'm just working my way through the themes, moving up the left side. Now, I hated myself. I felt so unwanted and unloved. She distanced herself from me, talking about a woman at the church. Not good enough. I asked a mature woman, I asked a woman to mentor me, and she said no. I felt unloved, ugly, sad. I wanted him to feel the pain. He didn't love me. Depressed, depression, unwanted, loveless marriage, hurt, and angry. Okay? So those are the themes in the story. Again, so this would take a lot longer. I'm just blowing through it really fast, but you get the idea. So you would read all of this back. And so what I'm doing is I'm actually reading it with them, and then I'm pausing and circling and underlining. So that's how I do this. I'll circle words that are a theme, or I'll write, if it points to something, I'll write over in the margin something that kind of captures the essence of something if it's not the exact word. And then what I do then is with the counselees, I write on the board behind me, I write out all these themes. So all those words I just read to you would have been written up on the board. Okay? So write those themes and patterns on the board. Now then what I do, so let me pause real quick. What I'm doing is I'm giving you a way, so please don't think I think this is the way to do counseling. This is not the way to do counseling. This is a way, okay? And let me pause before I go any further. Let me tell you the origin of how I got here. When I was first hired at 12 Stones, remember I told you for 5 months, I was a slow learner. For 5 months, I watched Garrett Higbee, the founder of 12 Stones, and Rob Bezosa, the other co-founder of 12 Stones, and I watched them over and over. And if you've ever met Garrett, he's really smart. He's like smarter than everybody in this room probably. And so when he does things, it's like, that's really cool how you did that, but I have no idea how to do that. And so it was very intimidating, and I had to figure out what is he actually doing, and I've got to figure out my way to do that thing. So that's what I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to give you my way of doing things so you can incorporate and do it your way. Not necessarily copy. If this works for you, great, copy it. But if it doesn't work for you, find your way of doing this. You're gathering information, processing the information, narrowing the information, because I want you to think about this. This person in front of us, Jennifer, we'll say Jennifer, she's like 40. So we took her 40 years, and I shrunk her 40 years down to 3 hours. I took her 3 hours, and I shrunk it down to a piece of paper. I took the piece of paper, and I shrunk it down to 15 or 16 themes. I'm letting the evidence. I'm not just magically saying, God, whisper dust in my ears and tell me what to think. But I'm saying, God, show me through the evidence, through the information I'm gathering. And so I'm narrowing, because I'm trying to get to what really drives this person. Okay? And so anyway, Garrett used to listen to the person's story. And at the end of the day, he would just, let me pause real quick, one other comment. I have a really good long-term memory, and I have a very bad short-term memory. Okay? And so if I didn't have this stuff on paper, I'd forget 3/4 of what I'm supposed to remember. It would be really bad. So all that to say, Garrett would, at the end of the day, he would just summarize in like 3, 4, 5 minutes, he would say back to the counselee a summary of their story, basically the themes of their story, like I just did. But he would just rattle them off, just right off the cuff, barely, not even looking at notes hardly, and just chatting. And then he'd say, and therefore I conclude, because of this, this, and this, I believe your heart issue is you have a desire for whatever. And I would just, and they would sob, oh, you got it, you nailed it. And they'd be just dumbfounded. And I'm like, how did you do that? And I would have conversation after conversation. So then as I'm watching him, I'm also watching Rob. And Rob was equally dumbfounded watching Garrett. And so what he started to do was he loved to write on the board. And so what he started to do is he started to gather themes. And he would gather like 6 or 8 themes, and he'd stick them up on the board in a circular fashion. So it'd be like theme, 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 theme. So all circled around the board, and he'd circle each one of them. So it'd be like 6 themes on the board. And he would nail those 6 themes. And then he would say, and therefore, your heart issue is, you're struggling with. And I would be like, well, I get that a little better, but how did you pick those 6 or 8 themes? And so what I started to do was I needed more information because Rob was able to listen and distill the story down and get those 6 or 8 themes, narrowing. Again, notice what we're doing. We're all narrowing. We're taking a lot of information and we're narrowing. How are we narrowing? And so what I did was I started to go home after I would handwrite notes back in the early days of 12 Stones. I used to handwrite notes. I had about 15 pages of handwritten notes after 3 hours. And then I would go home that night and I would dig through, mine through the story and make circles just like this. But I would do it on a piece of paper. I would just turn the piece of paper sideways and I'd make the circles. And then Craig Mercer came along, and he hates writing. He likes computers. He likes technology. He has every cool gadget under the sun. And so he says, Scott, I am not doing that. I found a program that's going to do it for us. And so he found Novamind, and that's why we use Novamind. So the evolution of that was watching Garrett, watching Rob, handwriting it out, computer techie guy comes along, and now we have a finished product that I think works great. It saves me a ton of time, and it's very helpful and very effective. And so now I've been doing this for 8 years, 9 years now, like this. So it saves me a lot of time, and it's very easy to use. So all that to say, once I have the 15 or 16 themes on the board, so that's just a rough number. I'm just giving you an estimate. I listen to the story. I have this piece of paper like this, and it averages 15 to 20 or so. I end up usually with 15 or 20 themes on the board, and I rattle off a bunch of those. I don't know how many of those were. I didn't count them, but that's typical. That would be a normal one. And then what I do is I go back through those themes, and I circle the I wants, anything I want. So for example, does she want jealousy? No. Does she want to be a self-loather? No. But what does she want? She does want security because she was insecure. She does want justice. She felt unloved, so she wants to be loved. She felt unwanted, she wants to be wanted. She felt worthless, feel worth, like she has worth. She didn't feel special, she wants to feel special. She found comfort in controlling and buying things. And she wanted to be good enough, and she wanted to be valued. So those were the I wants. So I circle those up on the board because there's already 15 or 20 on the board, and I'll circle the I wants. Once I circle the I wants, then I put them into 2 columns. Again, this is just my way of doing things, just giving you ways of thinking. So I take the I wants, and I put them into 2 columns, the weightier and the less weighty. They're all important or they wouldn't be on the board. But I want to start to weigh which one's heavier, which one's weightier, which one's more problematic, which one is a deeper, stronger, more passionate desire than the others. And so in this particular situation, we'll get to that in a second. In this particular situation, here are the I wants and the 2 columns that I put them in. Okay. Now I'm going to check with the person. So I don't just decide this on my own. I say to them, I start and I'll say, for example, I think, Jennifer, I think that I would put them in these 2 columns. The column on the left is less weighty. The column on the right is more weighty. And why would I say that? Well, because security, she wants justice. There's an element of justice, but that's not the driving force behind her struggles and the challenges in their marriage, the loveless marriage she's facing. It's part of it, but I don't think it's nearly as important as the I want that drives her behavior. And one other comment I forgot to make, by the way, a very useful exercise is having them read the Motives pamphlet by Ed Welch. It fits beautifully with this whole process that I'm walking you through. The Motives article is a classic. It's been around like 20 years, and it is fantastic. I use it in almost every single counseling case because it pertains to everybody I work with. Everybody has wants and desires that get in the way of their love for God. All that to say then, so I am putting security, justice, and comfort, and then the other ones, loved, wanted, worth, special, and valued, and not and good enough on the other side. And I'll check in with her. I'll explain why I picked those the way I did. And she'll say, okay. And so she's in agreement so far. And then I go to the right-hand side because now I'm trying to narrow further. These are the main desires that she has. And now what I want to do is to look at those. And how do you process those? Okay, how do you process those? Give you a rhetorical question. Think for a second. How would you try to land the plane, if you will? Try to identify what kind of is a ruling desire in this person's heart. Now, I see two different categories on the right. I see two categories. I see all of these, starting from wanted down. I circle these on the board. I think those all are synonymous. They all fit together. And then I circle loved. So I see two different options. Based on the information, I would say to this person, I would say, I'm going to throw up a couple of ideas for you, and I'd like you to consider. I have an opinion. I have a preference. I have something I think is true, but I don't want to lead you. I want to draw it out of you. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, a man's heart is like deep waters, and a man of understanding draws it out. So I don't want to tell her. I want to draw out of her what's going on inside of her. And so I circle the five at the bottom, and I circle the one at the top. And so I say, as I look at your story, it seems to me the two dominant desires that get in the way of your love for God is, number one, a desire to be loved, and number two, a desire to be valued. I think wanted, worth, special, value, and to be good enough, all of those are saying the same thing, which is, I want to be valued. And I would say to you, I'm leaning one way over the other, but what do you think? And she said, in this case, oh, it's definitely valued. I definitely desire to be valued. It drives me crazy when my husband blows me off or, you know, whatever. And she goes on. And so we landed with a desire to be valued as what we would call a ruling motive. Now, I want to say this very clearly. I am not suggesting to you this person or any person sins for one reason. I'm not saying that. So please don't hear that. That would be a misrepresentation of what I am saying. But what I am saying is, when I'm working with somebody in crisis, nobody grows in 15 areas at once. Nobody does that. And so I'm picking what I believe is the weightiest, the most difficult, the most problematic, the most obvious, the most glaring thing that's getting in the way of their love for God. They want this so bad that they're sinning when they don't get it. That's what I'm after. So I'm after the biggest struggle, not the only struggle. So please don't, I'm not trying to oversimplify. I am not telling you that this one thing unlocks all the sin problems and she'll never sin again as soon as she licks this problem. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that this is a powerful tool for somebody to see, oh, that's why I get so enraged at my husband when he blows me off and doesn't think of me. And so I want to help her then, and we don't have time to get into this, but I would want to help her to think about, where does your value come from? I would argue your value is a gift from the Lord that you want to recognize and relish in and rejoice in, rather than demanding that your husband be the person who gives you your value, because he will never be able to satisfy your thirsty soul. Back when we talked earlier about the guy with the pornography problem, Jesus Christ is the only one who can satisfy your thirsty soul, and you desire to be valued. And I think the scriptures have a number of things to say about your desire to be valued. For example, in Isaiah 43, verse 4, it's talking about the Israelites. In Isaiah 43, 4, it says, you are precious, honored, and loved. What's another word for precious? It's valued. We are precious, honored, and loved. Now, was God talking to the Israelites? Yes. But he was talking to his children. And I believe, just like we, as we don't have all the promises of Israel, but that God would value us like the children of Israel is true. He does. Not because it's not a pat us on the back and say how wonderful we are. It's God is so gracious and merciful that he values sinners like us. What a great and glorious God that we serve. Or Matthew 10, 29 to 31, I believe it is, with the sparrows. And not one sparrow falls to the ground without God knowing it. And you are of much more value than many sparrows. Matthew 10, let me verify my reference. Matthew 10, 29 to 31, that's correct. And then lastly, I like to use Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, where God has more thoughts about us than there are grains of sand on a seashore. Our God values us. Again, not because we're great, but because he's great, because he's the one who's exalted. He is the one who gives grace to sinners like us. And you must stop looking to people to satisfy your thirsty soul. And you must recognize that God is the one who wants to satisfy your thirsty soul. Rest in him. And then you can, when you are satisfied in who you are in Christ, then you can love and give and serve an imperfect husband. Like Romans 5:8 teaches, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were in sin, Christ died for us. So may God help us to be those people who listen well, who process through a story, allow the evidence to narrow us, to lead us down a path that leads to something we can work with so that we can point to Jesus Christ as the answer to the longings of their heart. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." Our God is generous. He loves to satisfy our thirsty souls. And He wants to do that with Himself, not with gifts, not with other things, not with even people. People can help, and people are part of this journey, but God wants to be the one to satisfy our thirsty soul. And I want to help Jennifer and other people like her to find their soul's delight in Christ and Christ alone so that they can love and give and serve no matter the circumstances they face. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the richness of Your Word that teaches us how to listen well and guides and directs us. And Father, I pray that You would help us to grow in discernment and understanding that how we may draw these things out of the people that we serve. And Lord, I pray that my efforts here today would help people to consider how they would want to do it, how they would modify what is said, how they would take these things and allow it to be a blessing to the people they serve. Help us to do more than just give Bible verses to bad behavior, but help us minister the Word of God to the soul and the heart of people that they would be transformed by Your gospel. And it's for Your glory and for their good. For we ask all these things now in the name of Christ. Amen. If you wanted to grab some brochures of 12 Stones, there's a paper. There's things over there for 12 Stones, and also there's about an apprenticeship program. If you want to come and learn and observe with us, we're happy to have you. Feel free to grab one of those and take those with you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.